You know, so as we think about that whole idea of presence, you know, I wonder if we realize what we're singing when we say, "Let your glory come down." Because I wonder what that glory means to you. I think in many ways when we say things like that, when we think of, oh, to be in God's presence, maybe even as we're in Exodus 32, and we're talking about a human being, Moses, being in the presence of God, having communication, what was that like? Because you know, in some ways I think we have to recognize that it wouldn't be about us. Like it wouldn't only be about this God that's gracious and loving and caring and compassionate coming down and saying, well, yeah, all right, we get to be in God's presence. I think the first thing we would do if we're in the presence of God, what would strike us is the difference between Him and us, and that we would be driven to our knees. There would be an aspect that I think, so I actually noticed some of you weren't singing Let Your Glory Come Down, because you really wouldn't want it. Because you know where you are in your Christian walk. You know what God thinks about you. And like you're actually saying to all those people, shh, don't sing that so loud. You know, God, please don't answer that prayer. Some of you are saying, let the glory don't come. Please, no, don't let that happen. Because you know something, we would be struck immediately with the humility, a fear, if you will, because of the awesome glory, power, and righteousness of God. But then, within that presence would be a compelling love. That there would be something that draws us in the aspect of that even though we're afraid, even though we're on our knees, we would want to be there. And there's no other place on earth we'd want to be once we were there than in the presence of God. I mean, all of a sudden, what would be shed away is all the wrong impressions, wrong thoughts, wrong theology, sin in our lives would just be driven away because all of it just wouldn't make sense to argue with such a God or disobey such a God. And so as we even think in chapter 32, and then we won't get to 33 today, but just focusing on the presence of God and just what that means. You know, there was one song we sang and how God's love brings us to our knees. And that's an aspect in terms of just looking at this whole idea of the anger of God. And I think ultimately to have a complete understanding of God, we have to factor in this anger that's talked about in Exodus 32. And I think ultimately this whole balance of God's power and righteousness on one hand and His love and compassion on another explains what we're dealing with in Exodus 32. On one hand, a God who is angry, whose righteousness has been offended by the flagrant rebellion of Israel. But on the other hand, a God who was open to Moses' defense of the people. I mean, even though the only thing Moses talks about in defending the people is, God, this is about you and what you've promised, the covenant you've made. But ultimately, he's willing to hear what Moses has to say. And in explaining how different God's anger is from ours, I hope I did not go too far. Because as I thought about it, my intent in terms of describing that distinction, describing the difference between God's anger and our anger, was not intended to diminish the anger of God, but actually to magnify it. To ultimately define it for what it is, so we see the glory that's in it. An anger that's consistent with holiness and perfect love. I mean, it's so inconsistent with the selfish nature of our anger, the controlling nature of our anger, that it's almost like it's not anger. But it is expressing something about God's heart, something about what He thinks about sin, what He thinks about disobedience. And we never want to go there. We never want to do something that makes God angry. Whatever it means to us in terms of our human understanding of anger, and now thinking about what that means for God, we can't think of it in the same way, but it certainly speaks of a way that God engages with sin. And I think it is an anger that we and the Israelites ultimately need. I think there is a prideful, rebellious aspect of ourselves that the only thing that answers that is the anger of God. The only thing that answers that is a fear that says, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you're dealing with? As you have your misgivings, you have your doubts, you have your perceptions and ideas of theologies that are clearly inconsistent with Scripture. And yet you say, well, I think God would be satisfied with this. Oh, yeah? Like, have you asked Him? Have you stood in His presence? with your life and the patterns you've established, the things you believe, the things you've done, the things you've said, and say, hey, God, what do you think of that? And then, not from my impressions, not from what other people say, but what does your word express about that? What do you, God, think about this? And again, the presence of God, it's a great place to be, but it's a scary place to be as well. Now, as we continue on in our study of Exodus 32, we'll actually see something a little humorous, at least in a biblical sense. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start reading in verse 15 of Exodus 32 as you make your way there into that passage, if your Bible isn't creased there already. It says here, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. I mean, what a neat picture this is. In terms of just imagine again, thinking about Moses, think I've just talked to God. We've had this conversation. I'm feeling like I've kind of saved Israel here. God was intent to destroy them all and make a nation through me. And I've brought to God the very things he knew and wanted to hear. And again, in an anthropomorphic way, God says, okay, it seems like I've changed, even though I haven't, because I knew I wasn't going to do it in the first place. But we got to that last week. So if you're confused by that, listen to last week's message. No, last week, yeah. Anyway, so, but now he's walking down the mountain with these two tablets that God has written on. Just imagine the awesome aspect of that in being Moses. I mean, really, verses 17 and 18 remind us that Moses and Joshua have no idea what's happening in the camp. I mean, God does, and that's why he's so upset. But when the word says in verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. Is it a sound of singing that I hear?" Now, we'll just continue on in verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that he had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Now, the humorous thing here is to compare, and again, this is biblically humorous. This isn't like the comedian humor. Yeah, you get what I'm saying. So compare verse 11 with verse 19. It says in verse 11, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God and said, 'Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?'" Now read verse 19 again. "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablet." You know, I wonder if Moses, like, is now getting what God got. He's seeing what God saw. And maybe he's even regretting, wait, you know something, God? Maybe I should have taken you up on that offer. Maybe when you said, I'll make a great nation through you, yeah, maybe you knew what you were talking about. Because now, as he observes what God was observing, he's saying, you know something, I understand God's anger. I know why God would be mad. Again, this flagrant disobedience, this disobedience from a people that had seen the glory of God. They'd made promises and commitments to him. Now, you wonder if the breaking of the tablets here is reactionary. Like, was Moses mad? And I'm not sure about you. You know, sometimes you imagine you just break things. You know, is that it? Or was ultimately Moses saying, you know something? It makes no sense for me to take these tablets and present them somewhere, have a secluded space in the terms of the Israelite community where they are, if we're breaking them. In other words, if these are the symbol of righteousness, of what God would intend, what God would want, and we're breaking them in substance, then you know something can only make sense that it would break them in symbol. See, we always have to be careful of how much our symbol lines up with our substance and how much our substance is represented in our symbol. See, it makes sense that these tablets will be broken, even though, again, they're the hand of God. They're what God has written. But again, Moses breaks them because I think ultimately they were being broken before him. You know, when we see Moses, you know, just grinding this calf up and scattering on the water, it was probably their water source. I mean, they are in an arid land. You know, water is not plentiful here. So if there was a stream or some sort of supply of water, Moses took that powder and spread it in there and said, you know something, you want water, you're going to drink what you made. I want, with every taste of that water, for you to remember how flagrant your disobedience was. Again, ultimately continuing to teach Israel the lesson, you don't defy God. No one can replace God. You don't make idols. You don't do this anymore. Now we see that Moses must deal with Aaron. I mean, in some ways, I think what Moses is thinking, as again, he comes down and he observes the people. He thinks to himself, wait a minute, who did I leave in charge of this? Like, wasn't there someone that I said, okay, you take care of, I'm going to go see God, you take care of the people? Boy, Aaron, you know, what's going on in terms of what the people have done? They must have put some real pressure on you. And so here he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Look at Aaron's response. Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Really? I mean, do you really think Moses is that stupid? Like he thinks somehow something miraculous could happen with something that's so disobedient. But you know something? I think when we are caught red-handed, oftentimes, what? That, I don't know. You know, what is it? You know, that the Christmas story of the kid that's on the pole. It's Ralphie, but it's... I can't think of the kid's name. But no, who's he? I don't know. What's that? Flick. Yeah, Flick. Flick who? Yeah, we don't know Flick. Thank you. See, Josiah does his homework and watches Christmas story. But my point being that sometimes when we're caught, right, like our hands in the cookie jar and cookies, I don't know cookies. I mean, I didn't eat the cookie. That wasn't a cookie. Was that a cookie? I didn't know there was dinner's coming up. I didn't know dinner was coming. You know, sometimes we go to the worst extreme in terms of... So, you know, Aaron is a poor testimony of that and how ridiculous we can become when ultimately we're confronted with our sin. And so now moving on in verses 25 and 26, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Now, don't miss what's going on here. First, Moses holds the people and Aaron responsible for what has happened. Yes, the people are running wild, but you know something? Aaron, you are responsible. Just reinforces and reminds, we're in leadership. You know, we're the ones that are given biblical responsibility over a certain area. Just realize that one day we will stand before God, and we won't be able to say, but... Who, them, but my wife, my kids, my job, the workers, so on and so forth. It's about what did you do? You know, ultimately, we as leaders are not responsible for what people do, but we are responsible for what we've done in the context of their behavior. See, if Aaron had said, no, don't do this, I'm not participating, you want to make an idol, do it yourself. But be warned, here's God, here's the glory of God, here's Sinai, here's what's happening here. Don't do it. And the people said, well, forget about you, Aaron. We're going to do it anyways. Well, you know something? There wouldn't be judgment on Aaron. It's the fact that Aaron joined them, reinforced the behavior even. And again, we have to be warned as leaders that that's, God will hold us responsible for that. The fact that they're a laughing stock, I think there's a couple of aspects. It's a laughing stock in terms of safety. Like, boy, if we're the enemies around us, we're peoples and ethnic groups around where the Israelites are right now. And they see this, they see the disorganization, that's an unsafe situation. But then on the other level, it's testimony. Like, you're the people of God. You're the people that are supposed to represent this God that took you out of Egypt in a miraculous way. And now you're doing this? A laughing stock. We need to make sure we don't become a laughing stock in terms of our treatment of God and the testimony that we bring. But I think the most important thing to see here is that before the judgment comes, there's an opportunity to repent. This is always the case. Whenever it is that God comes with judgment, He comes with discipline, He comes with punishment, He comes with any form that, again, that is corrective in nature, we will never find ourselves in the position where, God, You never told me that. God, I didn't know that. God, I never had a chance to repent. So if anything, in terms of all that will go on, all the things that God will do in terms of Him, again, working through the discipline that Israel needs to correct their disobedience, again, the very thing our rebellious hearts need, we have to remember that God gave them this opportunity. And I have to remind you of something at this point. Do you remember what the Israelites said was the reason they made the calf at the beginning of chapter 32? I mean, remember what they said? This guy Moses is up on the mountain. We don't know what's happened to him. We don't know if he's coming back. We don't know about this God that he represents. I mean, in some ways it is a testimony, or it is a caution to us to put too much in terms of leaders. Like, in other words, if Moses can be gone, and because Moses is gone, you disgod? You forsake God? I mean, a leader disappoints you, so someone who you respect and honor, maybe you put up on a pedestal, all of a sudden they're discredited and you start questioning God? That doesn't make sense. Again, our support, our provision, our draw, our sustenance, the thing that moves our Christian life needs to be God. It can't be a person, in spite of what people do. But see, what I find significant here, though, is if that's the reason that they said they made the calf, that reason isn't present anymore, right? If we're saying, okay, Moses isn't around, so let's make a God that represents God to, or make an idol, rather, that represents God to us, because Moses can't do that, well, guess what? Moses is now here. Now what's your excuse? Now that Moses is here and saying, hey, whoever is from the Lord, whoever is on the Lord's side now, come to me. I mean, what this ultimately describes to me is that in spite of the things that we might point to that rationalize and justify our sin, we just have to recognize that we are rebellious in a core aspect of ourselves. That, you know something? Even now that Moses is here, it's not going to change the rebellion. You know why? Because they're rebellious people. You know, even for us, it doesn't matter that you were in worship service today, or that you were studying the Word, or you were in prayer, or whatever. Because you know something? If you want to be rebellious, you're just going to be rebellious. And we just have to understand there's an aspect of our nature, of our sin nature, that couldn't give a hoot about God. Or godly things, or what you're singing, or what you're saying. And that is the part of our nature that, again, needs to be disciplined, needs to be controlled, needs to be really crucified, is what the Bible talks about. Killed! Dead! Because that's the only way to deal with that aspect of nature that is so rebellious. And really, that's coming out mostly in this moment. Because again, the thing they justify, the thing they use, so wait a minute, we did this because Moses, you weren't, well, Moses isn't not around here. Moses is now before you. But see, how many people change? How many people then repent and come? You know, watch out for the excuses. Watch out for the justifications we use to rebel against God. Because oftentimes behind those justifications, those rationalizations, it's just an independent spirit that wants who it wants. And again, God's mercy, His love, and His righteousness will purify that for us. He can transform that. We just have to recognize it and come to Him with this power to kill it. We can't kill that nature on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the transforming power of the Word in order to die to ourselves. But it ultimately is a self-control. It is a choice that we will need to make by virtue of the Holy Spirit's power in us to ultimately live in the death that God has made possible through the crucifixion of Christ in our lives. And so now, moving on, in terms of verse is, after again, he gives this warning, he gives this opportunity to repent. Now look at verse 27 through 29. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, this is to the Levites, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Do you hear that? What is God ordaining the killing of 3,000 people mean to you? No answers. Think about that for a while. It's just a Selah moment, if you will. Because you know something? In some ways, it's a lot. In some ways, it's very definitive and harsh. In other words, you disobey in this way. You flagrantly oppose, again, the God who you have committed to worship, who has revealed just to himself in such power. And so, therefore, there's a strict consequence, a firm consequence that needs to come. But you know what it also communicates to me? Is that ultimately, this is not everyone. You know, in other words, in fact, I would even say it's a fairly small measure of the community of Israel. Now, just imagine, see, what it shows to me is that the Levites are not going through the community of Israel saying, hog wild, okay, let me kill this one, kill that one, kill this one. No. So now think about it. If it's not everyone that they're killing, who are they killing? Who are they putting the sword to? I mean, do you think? Well, first of all, don't you think it would be like the ringleaders? The guys who are the worst? The unrepentant? Just put yourself in the Levite's shoes and just imagine that when you bring your sword out and you start killing people and then a person next to the person, you go, I repent, I'm with the Lord. Would you go, arr? No, of course you wouldn't do that. Again, if it was 50,000, if it was 100,000 that killed, yeah, it's flagrant, it's wide open, it's widespread. But see, with this eye, I see a targeted judgment saying, who are the people that are the most rebellious? Who are the people that when the Levites come out and bring out their swords, they start fighting against the Levites? Oh yeah, you're going to kill us? You're going to stop us from doing this? I mean, those are the people that are being killed here. But again, a targeted judgment, a strict judgment, a firm consequence saying, you don't mess with God. You don't mess with God. And again, in terms of what your rebellious nature needs and being instructed. You know something? I ultimately think that 3,000 people are killed, so 100,000 people don't need to be. That 100,000 people now can learn from the 3,000 that are killed, saying, you know something, we don't want to go there in terms of God. And I think in terms of God's economy, the way God operates, if 3,000 people dying help 100,000 people get it right, then maybe the best use of those 3,000 people is that they would be killed. And that is God ultimately using his sovereign position, the reality that he knows as the father of this community in terms of what is necessary for them ultimately to learn what they need to learn. Hard for us to swallow, but the reality of what the scripture says. And so therefore, what do we learn? What do we internalize from this? Now, what I wouldn't want you to assume is at any point in time, God would ask you to take up a sword and start killing people. You might want to do that, But I think there's a reason why God puts this in the hands of the community. That on some level he wants the people to understand, particularly these Levites, particularly these leaders, particularly these people that will be serving the high priest in the context of the tabernacle, to understand there's a responsibility you have for the people. There's a responsibility ultimately that we have for each other in terms of just what role we have to sharpen each other, to confront each other, to ultimately help each other defeat the sin that's within us, to ultimately allow a community of people that are observing and learning and growing and have been there to say, yeah, you really don't want to go there. Boys, I've gotten to know you, and I see this anger in you. You know, let's talk about how God helped me transform from there, be renewed in my mind in terms of my understanding. Boy, I see the way you're parenting your kids. Let me show you what God has done. Boy, I see that you're dealing with an addiction. Let me show you what God has taught me in terms of that. See, there's a responsibility that God calls us to amongst each other. And again, not carrying swords. People like that though. Yeah, you see my sword, I'll get. No, but the sword of the Lord, the conviction of the Word. Again, this isn't human opinion that we're talking about. This is not psychology we're bringing, but the Word of God in terms of, again, this is how God would instruct you in that. You know, let me just, we need a word like atonement in this message. So let me just read on for a bit. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin." This is after, again, that they're suffering with the three friends, family members have died. Again, understanding this is God's judgment on a people that have been flagrantly rebellious to Him. But the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." You know what? I mean, we cannot miss that atonement is an important word to the Jewish people. That ultimately, this is Moses having a change of heart, probably after the discipline the people have suffered, maybe after the sorrow, maybe the repentance that he sees. You know something? I am no longer angry in the way I was yesterday. And so now what I'm going to do, I'm going to go before the Lord and see if I can pay for your sin. I mean, first is Moses' willingness to do that. His willingness to be put between God and the Israelite community to say, you know something? If it comes down, God, that you blot my name out of your record book, then so let it be. Just don't harm the people. Just read on with me just briefly. So Moses went back to the Lord. He said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now also please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people, so on and so forth. See, notice what God is saying is that Moses, you can't do that. You can't be the atonement for the people. Each person that has sinned, each person that has rebelled, they're the ones that need to answer for their sin. Now why is that? Why can Moses not be the atonement? Because he's not a perfect sacrifice. More specifically, he's not Jesus. There's only one person that could be an atonement for the people. There's only one person that we cling to in terms of, again, what's my hope of getting to a God that has righteous anger, that we are separated from Him. There is aspects of who I am that He doesn't like. That He does regard that defiant aspect of ours. So who do you think that you are? But then a love and compassion that sends Christ to a cross to be our atonement. To be the one that can bring us and God together because of the work that Jesus did. See, Moses couldn't do that. Jesus could. And that's why He's the one. That's why He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. You can't even be an atonement for your own sin. You need someone else to do that, and that someone else has to be Jesus. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we are all in need of atonement. We are all in need of someone standing in the gap between us and You and paying the price for our sin. Ultimately, being the answer, being the one that brokers forgiveness from You. No person could ever do that. No pastor, no leader, no Moses, no Abraham, no David. Because we are broken. We are sinful. But Jesus was perfect. Jesus was the one who lived the life here that reflected that perfection that you called him to, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice and die on a cross. Father, for anyone here that doesn't know him in a personal way, Father, I just pray for them. That maybe even in the context of them thinking about coming before a God that is both loving and holy, powerful and compassionate, holy and merciful, but coming before him and having not anything to offer, having nothing to claim in terms of righteousness or position to be able to be accepted by you. And so, Father, for anyone here that recognizes they can't make it to you on their own, just reinforce in their hearts that Jesus has come for that very reason. To be the mediator, to be the atonement, to be the one that would connect us to you. And it's only by virtue of his death on the cross that we believe, that we can have faith, trusting him to be faithful to his word, to be faithful to his promise, that work is effective and it is sufficient for our salvation. And so, Father, I lift all those who don't know you in a personal way before you to help them understand that, to reinforce that conviction in their hearts, that they would be drawn to Jesus and ultimately the love that he reveals, but also the wrath that he took on in taking on the payment for our sins at the cross. And so, Father, I just pray in terms of all of us, in terms of how we regard your presence in our lives, how we regard, again, what it is that makes us acceptable, how we would grow in you, how we would live for you, how we would ultimately be good ambassadors, great representatives, rather than a laughing stock in terms of the people that surround us. And so, Father, just work in and through us, through your Spirit and through your Word. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.